Thank you, Pastor Jerry. It is a delight to be with you. I look back at my calendar and saw that I was with you about 2 years ago. October of 2007 was my other opportunity to be with you, and it was a great delight then, and it is a great delight now as well. Jody and I were in New Orleans for these past few days and enjoyed those meetings. The ETS, the Lord really did bless, I think, in many ways. We saw His hand. I know some things I was involved in. I know the Lord preempted things that could have been a real problem, took care of them ahead of time. I just know His providential hand was mercifully at work, and I'm very grateful. And we're enjoying our time here in Laurel. So thank you for hosting us, too, in your home. Had a wonderful time with Jerry and Don and their boys. So it's been a great delight to be here. Well, this morning we're going to take a look in the Sunday School Hour at Ephesians chapter 1. Do you all have handouts? I hope you do. It should say at the top, Beholding the Wonder of the Trinity. Do you have that one? All right, because there's a different handout for the service that follows as well. And you can see the introduction asks this question. Have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses, kind of like a pair of glasses? And I can testify to you, I grew up as a Christian in a wonderful Christian home. The church I grew up in was called Trinity Baptist Church. You'll catch the irony of that in a moment as I tell this story. I just learned hardly anything about the doctrine of the Trinity growing up at Trinity Baptist Church. So much so, this is my favorite story to illustrate the level of my ignorance. I was at least 12 or 13 years old when I realized for the first time that the opening hymn that we would sing every Sunday at church, Holy, 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 standard fare every Sunday, that was the opening hymn. The last line on it, of that hymn, of course, is Blessed Trinity. Well, I was at least 12 or 13 before I realized that that last phrase was not a blessing on our church, Trinity Baptist Church, but a blessing, blessed be the triune God. So that's how little I understood of the Trinity. And, you know, I realized even as I went to seminary, began teaching, honestly, the things that now the Lord has enabled me to see that are in this book, I did not see. I read over the top of them. Now I look back and I realize how much of the Bible, especially the New Testament, that has more Trinitarian indicators in them, I would read over them and miss the specific references to Father, Son, and Spirit. Just gloss over them. And honestly, I think I read the Bible as a functional Unitarian. I just didn't think in terms of the specificity that is in the New Testament in regard to Father, Son, Spirit. And the Lord, in His mercy, opened my eyes to begin seeing this about 10 years ago. And this little book that I've written, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was part of the fruit of that. And so I ask you this question this morning. Have you learned to read your Bibles through Trinitarian lenses? And I hope as we look at Ephesians 1 this morning, you'll see just how much there is that perhaps we haven't seen before that is glorious and wonderful, rich, textured, and really does elicit greater praise and honor to who God is as we understand Him better. Well, two things we're going to look at this morning. The first one will be briefer. The second one will take us a little bit longer. And those are the two main points on the outline, Roman numerals 2 and 3. The first one, I want us to see from just verses 1 and 2, the way Paul thinks about the Trinity here betrays something of what might be called the contours of the Trinity. That is, some fundamental themes of the Trinity that are fundamental to our understanding of who God is, that He helps us see just in those first two verses. And then after that, we'll look at verses 3 to 14 and develop there the distinctive roles of Father, Son, and Spirit as Paul discusses those. What does the Father do that is distinctive? What does the Son do that is distinctive? What does the Spirit do that is distinctive? And how do these work together as the one God does His work through the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit? And then we'll close with some applications of that toward the end of our time. Okay, first of all, contours of the Trinity from verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation, and you can follow along if you wish in your translations, your Bibles, Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's a common introduction, the kind of introduction you'd find in most of Paul's letters. But just take a look at how he puts this. In verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Now, if you think about that, that distinguishes then, does it not, Christ from God. He's an apostle of Christ, not by the will of Christ, but by the will of God. He's not an apostle of God by the will of God. He's not an apostle of God by the will of Christ. He's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And so he means there to be some distinction. He's not being redundant when he says that. And first of all, let me just clear one thing up. He is not distinguishing them in a way in which Jesus Christ is not God. Paul oftentimes uses theos, the Greek word for God, in Trinitarian contexts as shorthand for God the Father. This is commonly done. Murray Harris, in a very massive study that he has done on this subject, has demonstrated this. So a clear example is 2 Corinthians 13:14, the last verse of the book of 2 Corinthians, often used as a benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit be with you. Well, obviously, Paul means in that the love of God the Father. And so theos is shorthand for God the Father. In fact, I mean, goodness, in this text, verse 2, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not distinguishing Christ in a way in which he's not God, not deity, but he is distinguishing him from God the Father. So he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. This distinguishes the two. So the first theme, as it were, there are really two pillars that uphold Trinitarian doctrine as this came to be understood in the early church. And we hold today two themes that are pillars that hold it up. The first theme, the first pillar is the distinction theme. The Father is the Father, not the Son. The Son is the Son, not the Father. Goodness, if you collapse those, you don't have a Trinity. You have Unitarian modalism. You just have different names for the same thing. Like, I am this one person here. I am Bruce Ware and I am Jody's husband. Two names for the same thing. That's not what we're saying when we talk about Father and Son. It's not two names for the same thing. It's two persons. Two persons. So the distinction, the Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, the Spirit is the Spirit. We have to have a meaningful sense of distinguishing Father, Son, Spirit in order to understand the Trinity. All right. So the first theme is that. And notice one other thing. We'll see this later. Isn't it amazing? He says that he's an apostle of Christ by the will of God. And right away, you'll see more in just a moment here that the Father then is the one who has ultimate authority and jurisdiction over everything that happens, including everything that the Son does and everything that happens by the name of the Son. The Father is the one who stands supreme in position, not in nature. That's a whole nother issue, you know, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment here, but supreme in position. So he's an apostle of Christ because the Father, God the Father, willed it to be this way. And again, just one other thing about that we'll see more in a moment, how incredible it is that the Father, as Father, the one in supreme authority, wills that his Son be put in center stage. You know, his Son be the one who is worshipped and adored. That Paul goes out as a sent one, an apostle declaring the message of Christ. And so the Father, you know, in this position of highest authority, honors his Son, puts his Son in this place of supremacy in all of the created order. OK, so the first theme then is the distinction theme. The Father is the Father, the Son is the Son, and those are two distinct persons. Of course, the Spirit isn't mentioned here, but Spirit is the Spirit, another distinct person. OK, the second theme, the second pillar that upholds Trinitarian doctrine is in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the power of that word and. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does that "and" do? How is God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ connected? Well, one thing you might say is, well, it shows that they're distinct. He's not saying from God our Father and God our Father. You know, in other words, he's still thinking in terms of distinct persons. But notice the "and" what it does. Who alone can give grace and peace to people? Who alone is able to grant the gifts of grace and peace? Only God can do that. And what does he say here? Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? It puts Jesus Christ at the same level as God, equal in deity, equal in his attributes that can bring forth grace and peace. Only God can do this. Jesus can do this. Ergo, Jesus is God. So Paul thinks in terms of the equality of the Father and the Son. That's the second pillar of Trinitarian doctrine. The second theme is the equality theme. Not only are the Father and the Son distinct from each other, but the Father and the Son are equal to each other. So distinct in their personhood, but equal in their nature. In fact, the equality, if you can track with me on this, the equality of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in the Trinity is a stronger equality than exists in any other relationship. Let me use Jody as an example here. Jody, my wife, is equal to me as a human being. How is that? Well, she has a human nature. I have a human nature. Therefore, we are equals because we are both human. But notice the kind of equality that is. It's an equality of kind, right? Her nature is the same kind of nature as mine. Hers is a human nature. Mine is a human nature. So we are equally human. But it's an equality of kind, same kind. But the equality in the Trinity is stronger than that. It's not an equality of mere kind, but an equality of identity. That is, the Father and the Son are equal because the Son possesses not merely the same kind of nature as the Father. He possesses the identically same nature as the nature the Father possesses. The Spirit possesses the identically same nature as the nature the Son possesses, as the nature the Father possesses. So the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal because each possesses the identically same divine nature. Hence, there is one God, not three gods, not three natures. That's the problem with using the analogy of three people, Peter, James, John, you know, or Peter, Paul, and Mary. I know if you're from the 60s, you know, but three people for the Trinity. The problem with that, this thing is just catching, I'm sorry. The problem with that is those are three different natures. So yes, they're three persons, Peter, Paul, and Mary, or Peter, James, and John, three different persons, but they're also three different natures. So if Peter dies, Peter, James and John are just fine, thank you. I mean, they may miss him, but still their natures continue. So three distinct natures. That's not the case with God. There is one undivided divine nature that is fully possessed, infinitely possessed, eternally possessed by the Father, by the Son, by the Spirit. Now, an analogy, boy, I tell you, analogies are really difficult to come by. I'll tell you one the Lord, I think, gave to me at 2:00 in the morning about 10 years ago. I woke up and wrote it out real quick so I wouldn't forget, you know. You have to use your imagination, but imagine a whiteboard here. And on this whiteboard, I take a green marker and draw a circle. All right. So there you have a green circle there on the board. Now I take a blue marker. And with that blue marker, I trace exactly over the green line and draw a blue circle that overlays exactly on the green circle. You have one circle now with a green line and a blue line. Now I take a red marker and overlay exactly over the green and the blue. Now you have a red line that is not the same as the blue line, that is not the same as the green line. So three different lines. but they encompass the identically same circle, one circle, encompassed by three lines, one nature possessed fully by three persons. That's the nature of the Trinity. So these two pillars of Trinitarian doctrine are absolutely crucial. The distinction pillar, so that we're not Unitarians. We are Trinitarian monotheists. Trinitarian, three persons, three personal expressions of that one undivided divine nature. But we are not tritheists. So equality of identity, one nature that is possessed fully, that very same nature, that one undivided nature, possessed fully by the Father, fully by the Son, fully by the Spirit, one God in three persons. And you can see the way Paul thinks. He is giving attention to both of those in this brief introduction that he gives us here in Ephesians chapter 1. All right, let's move on to the next point. And that is how salvation is worked out for us in Ephesians 1 by each of these members of the Trinity. And first of all, we'll start with the Father. Notice Paul begins in verse 3, "Blessed be not God," generically. Now, it would not have been wrong for him to write that. He could have said, "Blessed be God for all of the blessings that God has brought to us." True? True, absolutely true. But he doesn't write it that way. Instead, he's thinking in very specific Trinitarian terms. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what does he do? Why should he be singled out in this way and given this highest praise? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So he indicates that it is the Father who is the one who bestows upon us every blessing we receive. Can you think of some other passages that confirm this for us? That it's from the Father that we receive every good thing. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Or Romans 8:32. How shall he who did not spare his own son. So who's the he, the pronoun then of Romans 8:32? He who did not spare his own son. So obviously we're talking about the Father. So the Father who did not spare his own son, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Well, who does it come from? From the Father. And according to Ephesians 1, 3, every one of these gifts that has come from the Father comes to us through the work of the Son. More on that in a moment. But notice in Paul's mind how this continues through here. Notice the pronouns. I mean, one of the lessons here that I'll leave you with in terms of your own Bible reading is pay attention to pronouns. It's just incredible. I remember now I used to read over these and just translate all the pronouns into God. They're just all God. But here, none of the pronouns in Ephesians 1:1-14 is a pronoun whose referent is God. Every one of them is one or another person of the Trinity. So it's not God, it's God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Spirit. Every one of them, you got to pay attention. So in verse 4, just as he chose us in him, who are the he and the him? Just as the Father chose us, right? Doesn't that flow out of verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Who's the him? The Father. So, I mean, just get this. The Father is holy, just, righteous. He cannot abide sin. So what does he do? He elects us to be in his Son, through whom we are made holy, so we can be in his presence before him, holy and blameless. This is the work of the Father, to make us like him, holy. Be holy as I am holy, so we can be with him forever. In love, he predestined us. Who's the He? Again, it's not God generically. We know this because keep reading. In love, He predestined us through His Son, right? He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. So He predestines that we be His adopted sons and daughters, does this work in His Son to make this a reality so we can be brought into His family. I mean, the first one, a holy person before a holy God, now a son and daughter before their father. The intimacy of that. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Incredible. The incredible intimacy, the closeness and nearness of this relationship, how much the Father has loved us that we should be called children of God, and such we are. 1 John 3 echoes this same sentiment, doesn't it? Okay, now I won't keep going through all of this. I'm going to look at one more detail. But as you look through this, every single blessing that Paul describes, election, predestination to adoption, every one of them is a blessing that comes to us from the Father through the work of the Son. Without exception, this is how they work. Now look at one more with me, just to show that in fact the Father is the grand architect of salvation. He's the one who has designed all that takes place. Look with me at verse 9. I'll pick up at the beginning of the sentence in verse 8. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us. Now think pronouns. Who is this? He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed. Here's the clue. In Him. Well, who is the in Him at the end? Obviously, the Son, right? So now you go back and read it and you realize all those previous pronouns referred then to the Father. In all wisdom and insight, He, the Father, made known to us the mystery of His, the Father's will, according to His, the Father's kind intention, which He, the Father, purposed in Him, the Son. You see it? So what this is saying is this is the Father's purpose, the Father's design. This is not God generically, although there is a sense in which it's correct to say that. The decree of God, the purpose of God. It's not wrong to talk that way, but it is more precise to talk this way. You see? It's more precise. So we move from more of a general monotheism to a specific Trinitarian monotheism by understanding the distinctive roles of each person of the Trinity. And here it's the Father's role, that He is the one who designs it, plans it, wills it, purposes it. These are all the things that are said of the Father, and what He chooses to do is accomplish all of His design. Everything that He has in His wisdom ordained, accomplish it through His Son and to the exaltation of His Son. Look at the next verse, verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So it was the Father's design from the foundation of the world, before He created anything, that His Son be put in this place of supremacy over all. And of course, we see this happens at the end, does it not? Philippians 2, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is put in supreme position over everything in the created order. But notice in that Philippians text, there's not a period at that point, right? Every knee bows in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see it? It's the Father is the one. Why should He receive highest honor and glory on that day when every knee bows to Christ and acknowledges the Lordship of Christ? Why should the Father receive ultimate glory? because He designed it all. It's all accomplished through His Son, but by the design, the decree, the plan, the purpose, the wisdom, the architectural design of the Father. It's an amazing thing to behold. Okay, the Son, let's take a look. If the Father is the grand architect of salvation, the Son then is the one who brings it to pass. The glorious accomplishment of salvation is through the Son. And of course, that is told us in verse 3 in summary fashion, isn't it? Again, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." The "in Christ" indicates there is not one single blessing that you and I receive in this life or in the life to come that is not the result of the work of Christ. Or put it positively, every blessing we receive has been won for us, secured for us, accomplished for us by the work of Christ. His death and resurrection bought it all. It's an incredible accomplishment that Christ has done. When you realize for all of eternity, oh my goodness, your mind just begins to spin when you think about this. For all of eternity, God will work to lavish upon us endlessly blessing after blessing after blessing. The blessing cabinet will never be empty. There will always be this never-ending flow of blessings He will bring upon His people forever and ever and ever and ever. Every single one of them designed by the Father, accomplished by the Son. Praise be to this Son who has obeyed His Father to the point of death, even death on a cross, so that then, therefore, the Father would highly exalt Him, give Him this place of highest reign over all things, by which then He could be the bestower of all these gifts that He has won for us. Now, the specific thing that Paul mentions in our text is in verse 7. In Him, and I take it the Him there is the Son. The reason I think so is because the very end of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, that's the Father, by the way, I'm confident that is the case, to the praise of the glory of His, the Father's grace, which He, the Father, freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in His Beloved Son. So the end of verse 6 is a reference to Christ. The Beloved is Christ. Verse 7, in Him, in Christ, then, we have redemption through His, the Son's, blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. I think that at that point, the His grace is the Father again. The Father's grace to give us His Son who will purchase for us redemption, forgiveness of our sins. Now, this redemption term is a glorious term because what it means is that by the work of the Son, He buys us out of slavery to sin. He buys us out of the hold of Satan. He buys us by forgiving our transgressions. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of the fact that there is an assault going on these days against the doctrine of penal substitution. That is, the substitutionary death of Christ actually paid the penalty for our sins. There's a host of so-called evangelical scholars out there that are trashing that doctrine, that Christ paid the penalty for our sin. There is no gospel left without this. None at all. But they're trashing it. Why? Because God's not wrathful. He's love. You know that, don't you? I mean, God is love. 1 John 4:8. Well, you know, God's love. He's not mad. He's not angry. Good grief. Read the Bible. I mean, they're just getting this from the culture. I mean, there's no way they're getting this from the Bible. Yes, God is love. But you know what? As Don Carson reminded us at the ETS breakfast, at Crossway breakfast Friday morning, 600 usages of wrath. He said, wrath. I think that's wrath. I, you know, at least as I translate it to So, yes, God is angry with us in our sin. We are enemies of God. He pays the penalty. Now, here's the connection between how is it we are redeemed, bought out of slavery by the payment? It's because the basis by which Satan holds us in bondage, and by the way, we are held by him in our sin. Do you know that? 2 Timothy 2:26. Paul encourages those, encourages Timothy to be patient with those who oppose him, that God may grant them repentance and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Isn't that an incredible statement? I mean, unbelievers out there are clueless to the fact they are pawns of Satan. They are held captive by him to do his will. So how is it we're released from the power of Satan? Satan's hold upon us is our guilt. It's like here's the analogy. Someone is held behind bars in prison because of the crime that they are guilty of having committed. Now, how do you free them from prison? Well, here's one way. Suppose some evidence came forward, say DNA evidence, that cleared this guy of the crime that he had been convicted of. Well, what would happen at that point? If all of a sudden it can be proved he did not commit the crime that he was convicted of by which he was put into prison, what would happen at that point? The gate swings open. He goes free. Why? Remove guilt, remove bondage. You get the point? You don't have bondage removed until guilt is removed. Here you have, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness has to take place by the purchasing of us, the payment for our sin, by which we now are purchased from the hold of Satan. So, Christus Victor, which these people who trash penal substitution, which they love that doctrine, Christus Victor, Christ is the victor over the powers of darkness. It is predicated upon penal substitution. You don't have Christus Victor without penal substitution. You have to have forgiveness of sins to have redemption to be bought out. And so God in his grace provided Christ to do that for us. Christ is the one who accomplished and bought for us everything that has to do with the penalty of our sin and the power of our sin. Because sin is to us a twofold problem. It's a penalty we cannot pay, and it's a power we cannot overcome. And his death pays the penalty fully. And by that, it overcomes the power completely. Hence, the resurrection, where death, the penalty, and the power cannot hold him. It's paid. He has conquered it. He rises from the dead, demonstrating he has won. In him, we receive these gifts of salvation. Who accomplishes it? Christ. Who designed it? The Father. Who brings it to us experientially? The Spirit. The Spirit, the gracious application of salvation, is through the Spirit. The Father is the grand architect, the Son, the glorious accomplisher, the Spirit, the one who graciously applies. Now, this plan of God worked out by Christ. Again, go back to verse 3. I think verse 3 is a fully Trinitarian verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Father is stressed, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Okay, so we see, I mean, it's very clear that the Father is there and Christ is there. That's clear. What about the Spirit? I think that spiritual blessings is a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, what else could it be? Well, spiritual blessings. Spiritual as opposed to physical blessings. That's one possibility. Spiritual blessings as opposed to physical. You know, physical things like daily bread. Oh, wait a minute, huh? We're supposed to pray for that, aren't we? And who does that come from? Our Father who art in heaven, give us this day our daily... That's kind of physical, isn't it? Daily bread? Sort of, kind of, physical, yeah? So, you know, it just, when you think about it, the Bible is not Gnostic. Gnosticism puts emphasis on spirit is good and flesh is evil. you know, spirit is good, and you refrain from physical things. No, goodness, marriage is a gift of God to be cherished. Food is a gift of God. These are good things from God's hand. So, honestly, the Bible does not think in terms of spiritual versus physical. It really, both are the domain of God, both realms. He's Lord over everything spiritual, everything physical. Okay, so if it isn't, spiritual blessings is not spiritual as opposed to physical. The only other alternative that makes any sense at all is to say these are blessings brought to us by the Spirit. So every blessing, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has granted to us every blessing secured and won by His Son, brought to us experientially by His Spirit. So the Spirit is the one then who brings it to us. I mean, goodness, the Father could design it, the Son could accomplish it, but if it doesn't come to you personally, you have no share in it for eternity. Isn't this the point, you know, of the necessity of the Spirit's work to open blind eyes and to cause receptive hearts to receive what God has granted them in His Son? Apart from faith and ongoing faith, goodness, we cannot have the gifts that the Father has designed, that the Son has secured. The Spirit must work in us. Now, in verses 13 and 14, Paul speaks here of the role of the Spirit in very narrow terms. Now, you know, goodness, Paul's theology of the Spirit is much bigger than this, but here's part of it in verses 13 and 14. In Him, that is in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him, in Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His, the Father's, glory. So what does the Spirit do? He seals us, verse 13, seals us in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. This promised Holy Spirit, you remember that? In Acts chapter 1, Jesus said to the disciples, wait in Jerusalem for what the Father promised. This promised Holy Spirit would be the one who would come and bring the life of Christ to us. You know, Jesus talked about it, from your innermost beings will flow rivers of living water. That this life and joy and happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction would be the result of the Spirit coming to indwell us. So He gives us this Spirit of promise, and as He does that, it comes with a seal. It seals us in Christ so that absolutely nothing can take us away from the one in whom we are sealed. There is a very strong doctrine of eternal security that attaches to this teaching in verses 13 and 14. It is, we are sealed in Christ by the Spirit. Do you think you're capable of overpowering the Spirit sealing you in Christ? I'm sorry, you're not, and nobody else is. It is impossible to overcome the power of the Spirit who seals you in Christ. Now, I know you know this, but just to be clear, sometimes this doctrine of eternal security, which is true and glorious, is abused. And assurance is given to people who have walked an aisle or prayed a prayer, and right away they're assured nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ. And, you know, and it's true if they really are a believer. That's true. It's a wonderful thing. But you don't want to give false assurance to someone who isn't truly a believer. So the question is the Spirit in you? And one of the clearest marks of the Spirit is this. When the Spirit comes, Jesus said, He will glorify Me. He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. One of the clearest evidences of the Spirit is the heart of a person in whom the Spirit resides that loves Jesus, wants to honor Jesus, wants to live a life before Christ that says, thank You, Lord Jesus, for what You have done for me. 1 Corinthians 12:3, 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is accursed by the Spirit. And only the one who has the Spirit can say Jesus is Lord. Now, obviously, he doesn't mean by that merely uttering the words. I just uttered both, right? Jesus is accursed. Jesus is Lord. That first one's horrible, but I uttered them. So obviously he's not meaning you cannot utter Jesus is accursed if you have the Spirit. What he means is a life expression which may involve things you say. Goodness, I mean, people who use God's name in vain. And, well, of course, you know, I can understand if they did that for years and years and years and they become a Christian and now they're in the sanctification process of retraining their tongues. Fine. I can understand that. But to have a disregard of Christ and use his name in vain is a frightening thing. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's really a life lived that either gives expression to the lordship of Christ. Jesus is Lord. I want to follow him. I want to do what pleases him. Or disregard of Christ. So that's the mark of the Spirit. So if the Spirit is in you and you know that the Spirit is at work in you because your heart is warmed to Christ, you want to please him and follow him. Now, do we do this perfectly? No. Don't put upon yourself or others the standard of sinless perfection. John Wesley was wrong on that doctrine. I hope he heard me say that. He was wrong on that doctrine. And it's done great harm to the church because we fight sin all the way through. But are we growing in love for Christ, growing in resistance to those things that dishonor Christ, longing increasingly to do what pleases him? This is the mark of the Spirit. We are sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Then verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. That is the pledge of the Father that we will receive all of the riches of Christ. What is his pledge? It's sort of like an engagement ring. The difference is this. Engagements can be broken. Engagement rings are not necessarily a guarantee of the fruit of the marriage that is to come in human life. Some of you in here may have personal testimonies to that case. But, you know, that's just the case. But with God, guess what? His word cannot be broken. So he gives us the Spirit as the guarantee, as his pledge that we will receive the inheritance. What's the inheritance? Paul speaks of the inheritance in Ephesians 1 three times. It's a big deal. It's a big deal to Paul. What is it? It is all of the riches of Christ. All that stuff I talked about a moment ago that forever and ever and ever and ever God will lavish upon his people in never-ending supply. That's the inheritance. All that God has for us in his Son will be ours because the Spirit has been given as God's guarantee, as the Father's guarantee that we will have it all. So the Spirit is the one then who comes to bring to us the certainty and the reality of what has been won for us in Christ. The Father is the grand architect of salvation. The Son is the one who accomplished it all by his glorious work. And the Spirit in his grace applies it to our lives. Okay, three points of application. And we may have a moment for questions, too, if that's okay. Yeah. So I'll do these rather quickly. First of all, marvel, capital letter A, marvel at the beauty of the triune God and the salvation that he has accomplished. So, I mean, one of the things about seeing this is to realize the richness and the texture of the salvation accomplished by Father, Son, Spirit. It isn't generically God. God saved us, true, but it is more precisely the Father worked to design the perfect plan. And my, how glorious is it? And the Son brought about the great accomplishment that secured for us everything that we will have forever. And the Spirit is the one assigned to bring it to us by applying it to our lives as he opens blind eyes and awakens a dead heart. And then through the whole of our lives brings us more and more and more and holds us in Christ forever. The Father, Son, and Spirit together bring about our salvation in richness of texture. Capital letter B. Consider the work of the Trinitarian persons, then, as one of rich harmony, not simple unison. Now, you can't have a trio up here singing in unison. And that can be pretty. All three people are singing the same part. You know, exactly. Same notes. And that can be pretty. But boy, have you ever heard a trio when they're singing in unison and then they break into parts? And all of a sudden, whew, oh, this richness of texture with the harmony that is produced. This is the way God is. It's Father, Son, and Spirit. Each singing, as it were, their own part. The composer, I would, you know, just to use this analogy, the composer, I would say, is the Father. The Father composed the piece, and he sings the melody line, and he has the Son and the Spirit sing their lines, and the three parts together are a richness. So there is a harmony, richness of harmony, not simple unison, one in which there is a unity that is not unison. A unity without sameness, without duplication, there's another word that's not coming to me right now. I'll leave it right there. Without sameness, without duplication, and a diversity without discord. Boy, I tell you, that is, you know, a unity that is not unison is an important thing to catch a hold of here. I mean, think of how that applies to the church. Unity that is not unison. We don't all have to look alike, dress alike, talk alike, you know? I mean, goodness, God, how many species of ants are there? Just ants. I read recently 700,000. You know what? God really does revel in diversity of a particular kind, doesn't he? He loves. I mean, just look at this world he made. He loves flowers. He could have made one flower. It would have been very pretty. One flower, you know? Goodness. So he does not intend unity to mean unison. That sounds like communism, actually. Communism pictures, you know, all dressed alike, you know, marching alike, and, you know, just, you know, that unison, everybody being exactly the same, is not God-like. But a unity in which the different parts, think of the body of Christ, the gifting in the body of Christ. All of the gifting, so the ear is not the eye is not the hand, so the gifting works together, though, for one common purpose, for the building up of the body in Christ. All going the same direction, all seeking the same goal, having a unity in purpose, in outcome, that is honoring to Christ in his work, but each contributing differently in bringing that to pass. So a unity that is not unison, and a difference, distinction that is not discord. So you don't have the body of Christ being different, yes, but fighting each other and harming each other and causing friction and factions. God hates factions, does he not? Oh, I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. Oh, I am of Christ. That's the really pious group, you know. They trump everybody else. No, he does not want these factions. He wants there to be a unity in mind and heart and purpose, but celebrating the differences that there are among us. Last, understand, capital C, the intrinsic authority submission structure within the relations of the very Trinitarian persons themselves, and embrace the relevance to human life made in God's image. Authority and submission in relationships of husbands and wives, church leadership and church members. Now, this is an implication. I would love to take more time with you, but I'll just throw it out there and you can think about it a bit. I mean, in the Trinity, then, we realize, well, to put it very simply, the Son, who is God, get the point here, he is equally God. The Son always submits to the Father. You never find anywhere in the Bible that the Father does the will of the Son, that the Son sends the Father. You don't find it. What you find is, Father, it is my meat That's the King James from John 4, Jesus with the Samaritan woman, after the Samaritan woman. It is my food to do the will of my Father who sent me. Not my will, but yours be done. It is the will of the Son always to do the will of his Father. And so there is an authority and submission structure in God. Wow, that is a radical statement. Incredibly radical. Here's what it means. It means when God creates us in his image, part of being in the image of God is the reflection of a God who is equal in essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equally God. But a distinction in roles, where the Father is the supreme in authority. The Son does the will of the Father, and he reflects that in human life, where husbands are in authority over their wives as heads in their home, and wives submit to their husbands. Yes, as the church submits to Christ, but you know what else it's like? As the Son submits to the Father. Where do you get that from in the Bible? 1 Corinthians 11:3. Christ is the head of man. Man is the head of woman. God is the head of Christ. There you have it. So there is a Trinitarian model for human life in which authority and submission relationships are to be lived out. And it's huge. So we ought to exert authority the way God, the way the Father exerts authority, with wisdom and the well-being of the one in submission to him in mind. And we ought to exert submission in the way the Son submits to the Father, with joyful, heartfelt longing to please the one to whom he submits. Begrudging submission. That's like begrudging giving. God loves a cheerful giver. He also loves a cheerful submitter. And a wise, benevolent, kind, gracious authority. We've got a lot to learn here, don't we? But the Trinity is such a glorious model of this. Can we learn from that? All right. Well, I'll close it off there and see. I don't know, in terms of time, maybe we don't have time. Take a question. Yes, sir, please. Yeah. Yes, those who dismiss penal substitution, for example, Mark Baker and Joel Green. Joel Green was the dean at Asbury Seminary for a number of years. Now he's teaching at Fuller Seminary, better fit for him, actually. He wrote a book called Recovering the Scandal of the Cross. If you look, I've read that book twice. If you read through it and ask the question, what's the purpose of the death of Christ? There is no answer. It's a tragic end to a life lived in love for God that elicited from people hostility that then resulted in his death. But is there anything that happens, any kind of divine transaction that takes place? None. None whatsoever. It's gone. So why the death of Christ? It's the display of his love for the Father and his how far he will go in being faithful. But there is no atonement that takes place in this. None. It's gone. I mean, you know, these are professing evangelicals. We used to call them liberals. That's the name we used to give to those folks. But they teach in our seminaries, places like Asbury and Fuller, and there are other schools that are closer to hand than those that, you know, are very troubling. Yes, sir. One more and then we'll quit. Yes, please.
Roman Catholicism is Trinitarian.
Yes.
And so Trinitarian obviously isn't enough.
Right. That's right.
What about Eastern Orthodox?
Oh, they're very Trinitarian.
Yeah,
they split over the question, this is a technical point, of whether the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father or from the Father, Filioque, and the Son. And, yeah, we can't get into that here, but it's just, but they're both vibrantly Trinitarian.
What do you think the largest, most threatening denominations are? I mean, obviously, Jehovah's
yeah.
Witnesses aren't Trinitarians, but they're not that large or threatening.
Right.
Which ones are slipping in?
Well, I mean, ones that are growing, most Mormons are still growing like crazy, you know. I don't know how they do it, but they are. But, you know, within our ranks, liberal Protestantism is still, a huge problem out there, you know. And of course, that's there's a group of evangelicals, at least former evangelicals, who are more attracted to those liberal ideas. And that's happening in our midst right now. So there are fronts out there as wide as you can see that we need to be warned against and be called to be faithful. I mean, boy, Jerry, don't you agree with me? When you stand before the Lord at the end, don't you want to be able to hold up your head and at least from your heart say to the Lord, I endeavor to be faithful to your word. It's by your grace, it's all of your work, but I endeavor to be faithful to the end. God help us. All right. Thank you.